Documentaries on BBC4. Everybody needs a place to think. Now on BBC4, arguably the West's most highly respected and influential Islamic scholar and teacher, Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, talks to Mark Lawson.
Yusuf began his life in an unexpected place for a leading Muslim scholar. He was born in California and baptized into the Greek Orthodox Church. And since his conversion to Islam, he has often turned up in surprising locations. He was invited to the White House by President George W. Bush after 9/11. And during a recent visit to London to promote Islamic Awareness Week, he lectured at Shakespeare's Globe Theatre. In a talk on Othello, Yusuf argues that the play can be read as a metaphor for relations between Islam and the West. They could, like Othello and Desdemona, be united, but malevolent whispering Iagos on both sides spread suspicion and violence.
I think the danger for people with an absolutist interpretation of Scripture is that they're blinded as opposed to being guided by the light of God.
Some Islamic Iagos argue that Sheikh Hamza Yusuf is too accommodating to the West, that he hopes, through public appearances and translations of sacred books, to spread positive, moderate images of the Muslim faith, as a counter to media headlines about Islamic terrorism.
I want to start with an intriguing meeting you had shortly after September 11th as part of a group of religious leaders, Catholic Cardinal Rabbi Yu. You go into the Oval Office, now most people never get to meet the American president. Few people ever get to meet him at a time of crisis like that. What was George W. Bush, what was his mood, what was his demeanor when he walked in?
He was very, very, I would say, energized. A lot of energy.
I'm very interested though, in your attitude towards George W. Bush in the Oval Office that day, because this is perhaps the most publicly Christian of recent American presidents, a man who reads the Bible every day, talks to his Bible advisors. How did you react to him from your perspective?
At the time, I think, it was immediately after 9/11. We were all, I think, in a state of shock. At the time that I went into the Oval Office, I thought, first of all, that it was very good that they were including Muslims. And I think initially, and I think Muslims have to admit this, that he did a lot to offset the danger of Muslims being attacked in the United States, and that was my primary concern. I think, unfortunately, what's happened since then has greatly disappointed all of us.
By which you mean the attack on Iraq?
Just the attack on Iraq, I think, was wrong. Even the Pope couldn't find just war justification for it. So I feel it was an unjust war, and I feel, unfortunately, we're suffering the consequences of that today.
There's been a lot of discussion about to what extent George W. Bush is open to other people's views, the White House and here open to persuasion. You had the experience of meeting him at a crucial time. Did you feel he was remotely interested in listening?
I think that he listened to me. I mean, one of the things that I said, that infinite justice was blasphemous.
Which was the name they were giving originally to the mission.
Yes, and actually the cardinal agreed with me and the rabbi at least earlier when we talked about it. And they did change the name, but I didn't realize what was going to happen in the name of that. I mean, I was hoping that there would be much less unilateral action and working more with the Muslim countries. There is a problem, and there's no doubt about that. But the problem is not simply handfuls of people that are causing terrorism in a vigilante sense, but there's also a major problem in state terrorism. There's a problem in dropping bombs. Johns Hopkins University issued something that said that there was 100,000 Iraqi civilians that have died. I mean, I personally find that just It's just unacceptable.
We'll talk a lot in this interview about your relationship with America. Now, going back to the beginning, because you were born, you were Mark Hansen, you were born essentially into a Californian liberal family.
My mother's definitely liberal. My father's probably more conservative. The marriage didn't last. But I was raised in California, and I was raised with very progressive ideas about the world. I mean, my mother was civil rights activist. She was an anti-war activist during the Vietnam War. So I did grow up in that milieu. My father was, when I was born, he was a humanities professor, and he later went into business, but his humanities background was always something I think very strong in my consciousness and growing up.
Because your religious upbringing was unusually complicated, I think. Your father was a Catholic, your mother Greek Orthodox.
I think my father would call himself a lapsed Catholic. He was raised in a very strict Catholic environment. When he went into Columbia University, I think he fell into philosophy and got more into Plato and Aristotle and Shakespeare. But my mother, I think, I would not call her a religious woman, I would call her a spiritual woman. I think there was always a very strong presence of spirituality in my house. And she took us to Unitarian Church, she took us to Baptist Church, and my grandfather, as we got older, encouraged us to go to Greek Orthodox Church because he was actually the president of the Greek Orthodox Church in Marin County. So it was important for him to have his grandchildren and his children there at the church. But my mother actually took me to a synagogue, she took me to a mosque, she took me to a Hindu temple, Buddhist Sangha, to actually expose me to other religious traditions. So I think she's always been very broad-minded and open about religious traditions.
The moment of conversion, the motivation for it is always crucial with people who've done so. Now, in your case, there was a physical and medical crisis that led to it.
I was in a car accident, and I was confronted with mortality in a very intense way at the age of 17. And I actually was in shock after the car accident for quite some time. I would say traumatic psychological shock. That led to an exploration for me. And one of the things that I did is I wanted to understand what the religion said about afterlife, because I had what they call a near-death experience. And so I began to read, and that led to, I found a little book called the Book of Certainty, which I didn't understand, but in it had several quotes of the Quran. And so I thought, my God, Islam, that's the only religion I've never thought about. I really hadn't given it any serious thought. And so I did buy a Quran, and when I began to read it, I really felt some very, very profound messages speaking to me. And so I ended up embracing Islam.
Many people who've been through that experience, particularly if they then convert or find religion, they feel that they've been saved in some way. Did you feel that?
I don't know if I was felt saved. I felt like I was given a second chance. I mean, I really felt I could have checked out at that point. And what I felt like was I had no preparation. I just wasn't ready. In spite of whatever Christian background I had, I just felt like I hadn't ever really thought about leaving this world and what that means. And what it means just to be here and what I should be doing while I'm here. So I felt it was more of a second chance. I didn't feel like I was saved.
But it raises the obvious theological question, which is a difficult one, that no second chances for the people in the Twin Towers on September 11th, no second chances for the 100,000 killed in Iraq. Why would you be given a second chance?
Well, I would say that don't underestimate God. Because I don't know what God does in the moment right before we die.
I don't. That he quite clearly, you only have to read the papers, he quite clearly allows a lot of people to die.
What I'm saying to you is don't underestimate the power of God. If God wants people to live out their entire lives in a moment, I'm sure he can do that. I don't know what happens at the moment you die. So if you're presenting a theological question, what I'm saying to you is God is a lot greater than we ever imagined. If you're talking about a worldly problem, absolutely. There's an immense injustice in taking people's lives. And in the Islamic tradition, there's a very interesting point, and that is that
human beings have a lifespan that's appointed. And that's why murder is such a heinous crime, because it disrupts that appointed lifespan. And people aren't allowed to fully live out their lives to where they can work things out. And I'm absolutely positive that God takes that into consideration with his final judgment on people.
California is one of the most liberal cultures in the world. It traditionally always has been. Feminism grew there. Gay rights grew there. One of the capitals of gay marriage. I mean, it's clearly a goal there. What's your attitude towards that?
My attitude towards that, as a religious person and somebody who is committed to a religious tradition that says that homosexuality is a sin, I do believe that homosexuality is a sin. I mean, that's part of my religious tradition. As somebody who's living in a society that recognizes separation between church and state, between mosque and state, synagogue and state, or any other type of religious manifestation, I read a book by a lesbian lawyer from San Francisco arguing for gay marriage, and I found her argument was absolutely solid in terms of secular principles. So I think if America is true to its secular principles, it would be very difficult to argue against that. From a religious perspective, which is the ground upon which I'm walking, I think that there is a very strong argument against that. There's certainly St. Thomas Aquinas or even Aristotle would probably argue natural law in terms of a teleological worldview. But I think that it's a red herring issue, to be honest with you, because I think there are much graver issues confronting us as a species on the planet.
But a daily practical issue for at least half the species is the role of women. Now, the son of a feminist, somebody who grew up during that, as you know, a lot of people say that Islam is anti-feminist, it's even anti-female. That is how the Muslim faith is interpreted.
Yeah. Well, I think men are anti-women in general. I mean, my experience around the world is that we don't honor our women like we should. My prophet, peace be upon him, said that paradise lies at the feet of mothers. And he also said that no one honors women except an honorable man, and no one demeans women except a demeaning human being, a degraded human being. And so I think that there's a lot of misunderstanding about Islam. I think that the pre-modern world had a lot of things that needed to go. I think at the time they were probably there for a very important reasons. Agricultural societies needed divisions of labor that no longer exist in the modern world.
But there is not equality for women within traditional Islam, is there? The segregation of women, for example, that is not equality.
Well, segregation, for instance, segregation is a great deal of it is cultural. I'll give you one example. In Saudi Arabia, the eastern province is incredibly segregated. The western province is not. If you go into the houses, they're very, very different in their expressions of Islam. And I've been in many houses in western Arabia where I've sat with the women of the household, had conversations with them. There was no segregation. There was respect, and certain courtesies are expected, and proprieties, but there wasn't segregation. I've been in the eastern province where there's absolute segregation, where my best friend's wife, I really haven't ever seen or had any serious conversation with. So that's much more cultural. So I think segregation in terms of Islam is something that is more cultural.
The question arises fundamentally in every sense of religion of the attitude towards Holy Writ, towards the central book. Now, for you, what is the Quran? Is it a series of ideals, or is it a series of absolute instructions?
I would say that all revelation is absolute when it is looked at from the perspective that it's from God. But it has to be looked through the prism of the human mind. And the human mind will refract it in different ways. And I think the danger for people with an absolutist interpretation of Scripture is that they're blinded as opposed to being guided by the light of God. And that's where it's very dangerous. So I think it's absolutely essential that we understand that when we look at Scripture, we're looking at it through the prism of our own subjective understanding. And that is why in Islamic tradition you want the collective body of views to be examined. You don't want any individual view to have sovereignty over other views. So I think absolutist readings of religion are wretched.
You've been quoted as saying that Islam requires a reformation. What did you mean by that?
I don't ever recall saying that. If I did, then what I would have meant, I think, is that we need to reform our understanding. I think there are some understandings that are very dangerous about Islam that are current today. But I personally think reformations are disasters. If you look at the Christian Reformation, it led to the bloodiest religious wars in the history of Christianity. And I think a reformation in the Muslim world would do the same. I think what we need, according to our prophet, is a renewal. It's a renewal of our commitment to the highest ideals of the religion of Islam. And I think one of the things that really troubles me about, a lot of Muslims don't realize that modernity is actually what has captivated the Muslims. The idea, for instance, modernity, one of the central ideas is that we're going to create a better world. We're going to create a better state. I mean, modernity had a utopian desire, and there are a lot of Muslims that have adopted that. For me, all of the utopian ideologies have led to a dead-end road. Marxism was utopian, socialism. I mean, the last terrible attempt at this utopia was the thousand-year Reich. Islam is not a utopian religion. It believes that there is a utopia, but you have to wait for it. It's not in this world. That the nature of the world is dystopic, it will always be dystopic. And what Islam does is it allows you to get out of your own dysfunctional rut as an individual. And if enough of you do it collectively, you will enhance society. You will not perfect society.
But the world is facing the fact that some people, some Muslims, look into the Quran and they see the justification for war against the West, holy war, for suicide bombing, for killing 3,000 people in the United States. They say that they do that because of the Quran, because they are Muslim.
Well, there are people that kill doctors performing abortions in the United States, and they do it because they read the Bible. There's Jewish zealots. Baruch Goldstein went into a mosque and killed all of these.
I'm not saying a rabbinical
student killed Rabin. I mean, religion goes wrong. We have insane secular people going out, and we had a man in our country who took young boys and ate them. I mean, there's crazy people all over the place. So if you're going to take a handful, and it's a small number of people, don't forget, who unfortunately have been quite spectacular.
With huge consequences.
With huge consequences, absolutely, but that's why those of us who represent the bulk of Muslims, of Christians, of Jews, we have an immense responsibility. We have an immense responsibility. Those people, extremist groups, have always been around. The Sakharai of the zealot period of Jewish history used to go around, and they were suicide bombers. Samson, he killed himself and brought the temple down, and there were innocent people killed that St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine, and Milton dealt with as a theological problem. Was Samson a martyr, or was he not? I mean, they saw it as a theological problem. So these are problems. They're not going to go away. Welcome to planet Earth. I mean, welcome to the world. These problems aren't going to go away, but we have to deal with them. But I think to paint an entire religion that represents a world civilization because of the actions of small people, and 3,000 people is, I don't want to get into numbers, but, I mean, if you look at how many people were killed in the name of secularism in the 20th century, 187 million people. So we have problems with ideology.
Oh, yeah, but I expect that what happens when these things happen, Christians have to ask themselves why some people use it to kill abortion doctors. Catholics have to ask how it leads to the IRA, all of that. What you have to ask is, anyone has to face this, is what do they find in your religion that justifies this?
Well, I think that you can justify anything you want with religion. I mean, one of the things about religion is it's not falsifiable, as Karl Popper would have it. I mean, there's interpretive ways that we can look at religion always. The Quran says in a verse, kill the polytheists wherever you find them. I mean, that's in the Quran. Well, it's in the Bible as well. The Old Testament says when you go into a village, don't leave anything breathing, not even animals. I mean, that's in the Old Testament. Jesus said, I haven't come to bring peace, I've come to bring war. He said, if you don't have a sword, then sell your garment and buy a sword. I mean, Jesus said, I came to separate father from son. So I can take those and I can say, well, I can't talk to my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. So I don't go to my parents' funeral. So we have many ways of reading scripture. But that is why you have a normative scholastic tradition in Islam. In Judaism, you have rabbis. And none of these people have, that are interpreting the Quran this way, they don't have ulama that are at any serious level. And I think, with the exception, I would say that the suicide bombing is a real problem. I find that that is a deeply rooted problem. I cannot for the life of me understand, and I have been in debates with people that I would consider scholars, I've been in debates with them about the issue, and I can't for the life of me understand how some of the Muslim scholars have validated that act.
They would say that's because you're a Californian liberal and tradition. But they would say that you cannot understand
that's not true. The
economic and political desperation that would lead to, that's what they would say in this.
No, it's not what they would say, because there are many Muslim scholars. For instance, Saudi Arabia, that's always brought out as, you know, the bad and evil guy. Their ulama have consistently issued fatwas over the years, since the first suicide bombing, that it is absolutely prohibited in the religion of Islam. And that has not been their state official position. It is their state official position, but it's not because of that. They have had scholars within their own tradition that completely reject the concept of suicide and of murdering women and children and non-combatants. And there are many scholars, my own teacher, my first and primary teacher, was against suicide bombing. So there are certain scholars that have sanctioned that, and I can't for the life of me see how they've done that. But it's not because I'm progressive and from California. It's because I've studied the Islamic tradition, and I have come to my own conclusions about that. I mean, it's not helping Islam. It's not helping the Palestinians. It's not helping anybody. It's harming the religion of Islam.
You've made clear your condemnation of September 11th for suicide bombers, but when, 2 days before that, when you said in a speech, this country is facing a terrible fate, the reason for that is this country, America, stands condemned, what did you mean by that?
I was actually quoting some verses of Quran, and I didn't say fate, I said tribulation. And I said, in the same speech, I said the tribulation is actually already here if people look deeply enough. And I'm talking about just the overall moral decay of our culture and society, the breakdown of families, the breakdown.
Gay marriages, Hollywood, what?
I would just say, we have some of the highest rates of depression. We have some of the highest rates of divorce. Our young people are really suffering. I really believe that. I did not in any way mean, it just happened to be right before September 11th. If I would reiterate that, I would say that the entire world is facing an immense tribulation. I mean, I feel it in my bones. I just feel like we have ignored so much of what we should be focusing on as human beings, that when armaments and drugs are the two largest industries on the planet, I think something very seriously wrong with the human project. So that's really what I'm talking about. I have never condoned violence, ever, in the name of Islam. When I've spoken about jihad, and I have, and I believe in jihad, I have always understood jihad to be the highest principle of struggle against what's wrong in the world. I've never understood it to mean the violent use of indiscriminate violence against innocents and civilians and things like that. I've understood it to be a spiritual struggle within the heart, as well as a social struggle in activism and martial struggle when it is appropriate.
One of the big issues for the next decade is going to be the way in which Islam and the West will coexist, as separate entities, but also together in country. What is your attitude now towards Holland? They've tried to build a secular society in which there was freedom of speech, there was freedom of religious expression. What happened is that a film director called Theo van Gogh, he used his freedom of expression to make a film attacking Islam. In as much as we understand it, a Muslim then used their freedom of expression to kill him. Now, that is a really dangerous and difficult situation, isn't it?
I think whatever Theo van Gogh was doing, it's unfortunate that he used, for me, it is sacrilegious to put the Quran with a naked body, but I think the artist expresses himself, particularly in the West, in an evocative way, and I think that he was asking us to look at a problem. It is a problem that exists within the Muslim community, and that is domestic violence. It's the abuse of women. It's in the non-Muslim peoples of other faiths suffer from this problem as well. And I think it's very tragic to me that he lost his life. I think he said some very crude things about Islam that were very unfortunate. I would have liked to have been able to speak to him and maybe see where he was coming from, what were his experiences. I would say the same thing about the Somali lady. Instead of killing her, I would want to dialogue with her, just ask her what happened. You know, what is it in Islam that's so ugly to you? Because it's a religion that I see immense beauty in. I see, unfortunately, ugly acts that emanate from Muslims, but I don't think that represents Islam or the essence of Islam. And I think it's tragic and dangerous because Holland represents some of the highest ideals in European civilization of tolerance.
We started with George W. Bush. We have George Bush just re-elected. Some people, the apocalyptic view is that we see a holy war taking shape. The religious Christian right helped to get Bush re-elected. He is an openly religious man. When he was asked if he'd discussed invading Iraq with his father, George H.W. Bush, he said, no, I spoke to a higher father, meaning God. Do we see the beginning of these two huge theocracies, America and Islam, the shape of a holy war?
Well, what I find really intriguing is that most of the Muslim countries are led by secular regimes that really have almost nothing to do with religion whatsoever. And I think it's funny that the most supposedly secular country, I mean, England has a state faith, whereas America, we're supposed to be a secular country. So I think it's a little odd. I mean, somebody called it the clash of fundamentalisms. But I think it is a little odd. I would hope, my personal hope is that we all need to calm down. I mean, I really believe that. We need to calm down because you cannot think rationally when you're in a state of fear. And the reason that religion needs to stay free of the political realm, except as in an advisory capacity, is that religion needs to be our human ideal. So I'd rather that we keep grumbling about our pathetic politicians as opposed to our pathetic religion.
Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, thank you very much.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Chat for classics and Cluso in films and cartoons. The DVD collection, next. It won't be 54.